a brand-new year. How many of you, looking back on 2025, would say, I want to redo that one? Probably all of us have a few things that we would prefer to redo. And as I thought of that this morning, I actually struggled with this message this morning, because this is the first Sunday of the new year. You have to traditionally have a new year message. And I kept coming up to the wall and backed up and back to where I am going to be, back and forth. And finally I said, okay, we're just going to do this. We're going to finish up chapter 2 of 1 Peter this morning. And it's not really a traditional New Year's message. And if you remember, in the first part of chapter 2, the title of the lesson was, So How Do We Live? And I, in my notes, I have that, So How Do We Live Part 1. And today's message is, So How Do We Live Part 2. Looking ahead to 2026, we have a brand new year. This morning, our Sunday school lesson, the scribes came to Jesus and he had just done a miracle, and they were still looking for a sign. They still didn't believe. And how many, I think Curtis talked about this, how many things happened last year where we got a sign? And we still are sometimes struggling with that. So I've subtitled this, Living with Integrity. And looking ahead into the new year, Living with Integrity. I am going to be asking for a volunteer to do some reading this morning. Actually, I'm going to ask for two volunteers. We're going to read the whole second chapter again. And I'm going to ask for someone to read verses 1 through 12, and then someone to read 13 through the end. I need to save my voice as much as possible in case I start yelling. I probably won't, because I can't get that high. But the question that we want to look at this morning is living with integrity, and the second part of chapter 1 addresses how we live and how we respond to authority, how we respond to the government, how we respond to each other, and how we respond to our employers. Chasten gave us a good reminder of how we are to live and how we should live as community, and how, you know, we find out about things that happen and we're there. Friday morning I got a phone call, and Tuesday night, the fire trucks went by the house, and then about 3 minutes later, a deputy went sailing by. And so I looked on my map, and the road was closed at Shortleaf Road. And I'm like, oh, somebody pulled out in front of somebody again. And didn't really think any more about it. Friday morning, I got a phone call from Chris Carey, and here Chris Carey's house caught fire. And when I went there, I immediately started, because he wanted me to come look at some things, and I started asking him, Chris, do you need anything? Nope, we got everything we need. They really didn't lose anything, except the clothes are going to probably need to be thrown away, because everything smells like smoke. I don't know if you've ever been in a house that's burned. It's different smoke than it is outside when you're in a fire. I had that in my clothes the rest of the day. And I don't care what you do, it has to wear off. It's rank. And at least this one wasn't as bad as the last one I was in. I was called to go look at a restaurant that had been burned, and all the food was still there in the refrigerators. And I won't even try to describe that. But my question to him was, Chris, do you need anything? How do we do with that? How are we doing with that when it comes to our community here, but also as we reach out into the the larger community of New Holland or where we live. How are we doing with that? And that really wasn't part of my notes, but I think it fits what Peter's talking about here. In the first part of the chapter, I'm going to run over a few things here, and then as we read that, in fact, you may want to have two microphones ready in case, or so they don't have to come up to read. But the thing that I want to just remind us in the first part of this chapter is, remember we talked about significant speech and imperative speech. Chapter 1 was significant. Chapter 2, he switches to imperative speech. In chapter 1, everything he said was very important. But in chapter 2, Peter addresses things that we must do. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. Those are things that we must do. The faith of a believer will result in obedience to the command of Jesus. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, prepare your minds for action. Gird up the loins of your mind with your skirt and get ready to run. Back to Ephesians 6:14, where Paul reminds us to stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist with the breastplate of righteousness. And Peter, in verse 14 of chapter 1, says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Then he calls us to a life of holiness in chapter 1. It's a choice that we make to live a life of holiness, and that we were chosen before the creation of the world. And he says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. And we're going to stop now, and I want to read chapter 2. So who do we have that will read the first 12 verses? Brian, and then who else? Calvin, if you'll read the last part of the chapter, please. Go ahead, Brian.
1 Peter 2. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, and choose and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us.
Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slave. Show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate, for he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Thank you. Father, this morning as we look into your word, help us, Father, to look back on 2025 and evaluate how we did, to be honest with ourselves, and to look ahead. And this morning as we look into this word, that you would speak to us and help us to see what we need to do individually and what we need to do as a community, as a church body, going forward into 2026. Open our hearts this morning, Father, as we look into the specifics of what Peter is talking about here. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 2 has three objectives. And in verses 1 to 3, Peter calls the believers to spiritual growth. And he says to lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. All of it. Not just part of it, not just the part that I want to get rid of, but he says get rid of it. Don't have any hint of it in your heart and in your life. The second objective was, in verses 4 to 10, is to establish the privilege that we have as believers to be called, to be a chosen people. And he calls us a chosen priesthood. And that is to all nations. That's not to one specific group or people. That is to all nations. And he makes it clear that that is something that is designed. And it was designed before the beginning of the world. You know, we look at Adam and Eve and their fall, and we think, well, God had to come up with something here to fix it. No, God didn't have to come up with something. It was already in place. Because God knew that he designed man with a choice. He gave us a choice. And Adam and Eve, unfortunately, are the ones that made a choice that impacted all generations from there on. And so he reminds us that we are a chosen people. But it's also, he reminds us that it is not just for us to protect, but it is for us to share and to give away. And then in verses 11 to the end of the chapter, he talks about our duty as Christians. And he starts in with verse 11, and I'm going to read that in the New Living Translation because it's a little clearer than it is in the others. It says the same thing, but I hear it differently. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and then will give honor to God when he judges the world. So there's two things here that Peter's telling them that they need to do. Number one, they need to remember that this isn't home. This is not home. Now, we pretty much are settled in and we kind of like it here. I get that. But this is not what we were designed to, this is not where we were designed to stay. We were designed to be with God. And so Peter reminds us that this is temporary. And if you've ever been in a third world country or in any other country, you realize that very quickly that you don't have a clue what their cultures are. You don't have a clue how they operate. In fact, if you try to drive in their countries, you might get run over unless you decide to drive like they do. And you might still get run over. And you understand that there's something different. And Peter's saying, I want you to remember that even though right now you're facing hard times, this is temporary. This is not permanent. But then he also goes on and he says, you need to stay away from the worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. And you wonder, what is he actually talking about there? You know, every one of us, when we read that, probably had a little different picture of what Peter was talking about. But I believe what Peter was talking about is he's referencing back to verse 1, where he says that we need to guard ourselves against these attitudes that are so prevalent in our human nature. Unfortunately, sin is the thing that we constantly fight against. He also then says that we are to abstain from fleshly lusts. So what does that mean? And I think that's something we need to really look at individually and understand that these things that we sometimes desire so much are things that are not good for us. They are things that will draw us away from God. There are things, you know, we can do a lot of good things, while at the same time, those good things are taking us away from spending time with God or being who God wants us to be. He says then, be careful. Why does he want us to be so careful? He wants us to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you, and I think I read in one translation where it said when they accuse you. In other words, it could be that you should expect it. Now, none of us want that. None of us like that thought, because we want to believe that we're not going to be accused of doing some of this stuff. But we could be. And that other translation kind of lends itself to expect it. Expect to be accused of doing something that you didn't do. But you need to live your life in a way that when that does happen, if and when, I'm going to use that because I like that a little better. If and when it does happen, those who you associate with, your neighbors, they look and they say, well, that's not who they are. That's not who that person is. I don't believe it. And they will give honor to God when he judges the world. So the one thing that I see here is we are not to live that way to bring honor to ourselves. Our purpose is to give honor to God, to bring honor to God by our lives, by the way that we live. And that our honorable behavior will point people to God. Peter admonishes us to be very careful to consider our actions before unbelievers. Now, this is something that I found interesting in my studying. Someone made this comment, and it's true. You can tell a lot by someone just observing the back of their car. Now, most of us here, all we got is a South Carolina license plate. But you get out there, and you're going to pretty quickly, you can be following somebody, and you can figure out, now excuse me for going down this route, but you can figure out if they're Democrat or Republican, who they voted for in the last three elections sometimes, whether they are Clemson or Carolina or Georgia or whoever is the current losing team. You can learn a lot about them. You can actually, and I look at this and I'm going like, why'd you do that? You can figure out how many children they have because they got a stick family in the back window. And I'm like, okay, I'm glad you're proud of your children and your family, but, and then they got a dog and three cats and a donkey and something else there. But if you can pay attention, and even some of these license plates, you look at them and you're going like, what is that? And you're hoping you can stay behind them for a long time so you can figure out what they're actually saying. Sometimes, though, you might see that little rainbow or that fish on the back. And then that person does something totally contrary to what they're actually trying to advertise. And you're going, okay, what was that? And you wonder, did they really mean what that fish represents? Now, I'm not saying we need to go get a bunch of bumper stickers. We don't need that. It's okay. But I do believe that the way that what Peter's saying here is really be careful with your actions. Even if you don't have those bumper stickers, aggressive driving, the response we have to others, tells a lot about who we are. He goes on then to say, every day we tell the world a lot about ourselves without saying a word. The way we act, our body language, the way we dress, and even the brand on our coffee cup. So if you don't have a Yeti coffee cup, you're not with it yet. That's just the way it is. Or Arctic or whatever you want to go. How often do we consider what our actions say about our faith? As a Christian, what does your life say about Jesus? And that's the question. Sadly, the world does not always have a positive impression of Christians. And while we may not be able to change that, the way we live can change just one person's impression. And who knows if that one change might lead that person to put their faith in Jesus. And I had to think of something that happened to me a couple weeks ago. I don't always like dealing with government, because government gets bogged down in itself and in its importance. And recently I had applied for a permit and I had asked the owners, have you done your homework on this? Oh no, we don't need that. And I get to all the way to the end of the permitting process and the building official calls me and says, you don't have a signature from this young lady. And I'm like, I don't need it. Yeah, you do. And I've known this man long enough that I could get by with pushing back a little bit. And he said, I can't do anything until she signs off on it. So I went over to her office and I said, I need you to sign off on this. And she looked at it and she said, I can't. I said, why? And if you don't know anything about hysterical societies, is what we call them. The city of Aiken recently, a couple years ago, created what they call a historical overlay. And in that historical overlay, it doesn't matter if the house was built last year or in the 1800s, they have jurisdiction over everything that happens on that house or that building. Well, this is going to be in the middle of 170 acres, in the middle of the city. And if we cut every tree down on the property, you won't even be able to see it. And so my first response was to push back hard. And my second response was, wait a minute. She didn't make this rule. She simply has to figure it out. And so I looked at her and I said, well, Rebecca, what you need to do is you need to ride out there and look. Well, I don't have time. Well, immediately I got a little bit of an attitude, but I kept it in. And so I said, okay, that's fine. But so she actually explained to me that it was going to be January or February before this was going to happen. And I said, well, that's fine. So I went and told the owner that. And the owner didn't take it quite like I did. And the problem was he didn't get any better response than I did. So I waited about 3 weeks, and late one Tuesday night, I get an email and says, oh, by the way, I did ride out there, and you're right. I'm going to approve it. Well, I've lost a month now that I needed. But the thing that I had to think of as I thought of that is our response to those people. I have to remember that she didn't make the rule. Now, I don't like always the way they enforce the rule. But how do I represent Christ when I respond to that person? And Peter now goes into that and he says, as citizens, verses 13 to 17, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that you silence them, that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. So he tells us to submit to every ordinance, whether I think it's foolish or not. He tells me to submit to the king as supreme, or let's stick president in there, and it doesn't matter which president it is, whether I like him or not, whether I like what he does or not, whether it was Obama or Bush or Biden or Trump, doesn't matter. He says, I want you to submit to them, to the governors, which is the people that are enforcing the law, for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. So by our submitting, we actually are doing good. We're doing what God wants us to do. For this is the will of God as bondservants of God, that by doing good, you'll silence the ignorance of foolish men. Then he goes on to say, be careful, because as a free person, don't use your liberty as a cloak to do something wrong. And in verse 17, he says to honor all, show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. In verse 13, the NIV says submit. The ESV, I think, says be subject. And then in verse 13, it tells us why. For the Lord's sake. We're not doing this for us. He says in verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence. This is God's will. And we walk around and we're like, I really want to be in God's will, and I really want to be in God's will, but I don't really want to submit. Well, I got a problem all of a sudden, because if I don't want to submit, I can't be in God's will. Titus 3:1. Paul, again, reinforces this. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, and to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Again, Paul reminding us that the way we submit to government, the way we submit to the authorities, shows the world who we are And then we could go to Romans 13, but we won't go there. But Romans 13 lays it out as well. We are to submit to those in authority. Verses 18 to 25 now, he addresses the servants. And I found this really interesting, and I'm going to read from Barclay here. I cut and pasted a bunch here, and I'm going to try to get through it. But Barclay states that at this time, there were as many as 60 million Roman slaves during this time. So who Peter was writing to most likely were a very huge community of slaves. And slavery at that time began with the Roman conquest, slaves being originally mainly prisoners taken in war. And in very early times before that, Rome had few slaves, but by New Testament times, slaves were counted by the millions. Now, we think of the slave days here in our country, and there were slaves that were not treated well. There were owners who treated slaves well, but there were those that didn't. But listen to this. It was by no means only menial tasks which were performed by slaves. Doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, secretaries, and stewards were also slaves. So it didn't really matter what your position was, you might be a slave. All the work of Rome was done by slaves. Roman attitude was that there was no point in being master of the world and doing one's own work. Let the slaves do that. And let the citizens live in pampered idleness. The supply of slaves would never run out. They were not allowed to marry, but cohabitated, and the children born of such partnership were the property of the master, not of the parents, just as lambs born to the sheep belong to the owner of the flock and not to the sheep. The dominant fact in the life of a slave was that even if he was well treated, he still remained a thing. Now think about this. Peter's telling them, you need to submit, and you may be just considered as another piece of property. He did not possess even the elementary rights of a person, and for him, justice did not even exist. Into this situation came Christianity, with its message that every man was precious in his sight, in the sight of God. The result was that within the church, the social barriers were broken down. Callistus, one of the earliest bishops of Rome, was a slave. And Perpetua, the aristocrat, and Felicius, the slave girl, met martyrdom hand in hand. The great majority of the early Christians were humble folk, and many of them were slaves. It was quite possible in the early days that the slave should be the president of the congregation and the master a member of it. This was new and revolutionary situation. It had its glory and it had its dangers. In this passage, Peter is urging the slave to be a good slave and to be a faithful workman, for he sees two dangers. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Paul again in 1 Corinthians 10 says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And then in the last part of the chapter, verses 21 to 25, "For we were called to follow in the steps of Jesus, our example." So all of this that we just covered has one purpose. And that purpose is that we are called to follow the steps of Jesus. So what did Jesus do? Isaiah 53:9. Actually, I'm going to read that in a minute. But he committed no sin, nor deceit was found in his mouth. He was reviled and did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And I'm going to read Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 9. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. When I put myself in those verses, I really don't want to see that in 2026. But Peter's saying we must prepare. He's not saying we're going to see it, but he says prepare for it. So what is Peter telling us in chapter 2? Number one, he calls us to spiritual growth. Number two, you're a chosen priesthood. You're called to be something different. This is not home. We need to live like it's not home while we live like it's home. I figured that one out. But then number three is our duty in Christ. He calls us in chapter 1 to a life of holiness, and then in chapter 2 he tells us how to do it. Put it away. Put this stuff away. Don't live that life. In verse 8, he calls us to a life of obedience to all that Jesus taught and lived, because you were chosen to share the gospel to the nations. In verse 11 and 25, he tells us that it doesn't matter what our position in life is, we are called to submit to those in authority over us, whether to the government, whether at home, or whether our employer, or whoever it is. You know, the idea that I hear over and over is, well, he hasn't earned my respect. Right here, Peter does away with that argument. It falls short of what Peter is telling us to do. No, people don't always earn our respect, but they deserve our respect no matter what. I'm going to leave that alone there. But the point is this. The way we treat one another has a direct impact on our relationship with God. As long as we harbor these sins that he names in verse 1 and wrong attitudes, we will never grow spiritually. Those sins are like junk food to the soul. They choke off our craving for God's word. So instead of growing, we just kind of sit. Peter makes it clear that the way we live reflects the gospel to the nations. We are not responsible for the way someone responds to us. We are responsible for the way we respond to them. In verse 3, he tells us, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, go and live likewise." Walter, do you have a song?
Number
717 in the Hymnary. You can stand when you're ready. Father, this morning as we look into this new year, as we look into how we are called to live and how Peter reminds us to live, and he gives us the tools to do that. He doesn't just tell us to live holy lives. He actually gives us the tools to do that. Help us, Father, to pick up those tools and to use them, to get them dirty, not just keep them shiny. And this week, as we reflect on what you've called us to do, help our attitudes to be attitudes that will call people to you and that will show people that Christ, that Jesus is our example. And this morning, as we look into the year, as we look into the week, help us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to him be glory now and to the day of eternity. Amen.